Father, this morning, Lord, we do want to pray for what's going on in the Middle East, in Gaza, in Israel, and all these other places, the imaginations of men's mind who plan destruction and death. Lord, those who are against Christ, Lord, you know these things and we don't. Lord, we just pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray for Lord, that this slaughter, whatever it is from either side, Lord, that something miraculous would happen. You would somehow intervene in this, Lord. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be ready, that it says that our lamps would be burning, Lord, not flickering and being just barely alive, a smoldering flax, Lord, but that our lamps would be burning, that we would be girded, Lord. We would be putting on the whole armor of God, being strong in the Lord. That's who we would be. And Father, we want to pray for one another this morning. Lord, we cast our hearts and our minds around those in this room. Lord, that you would, Lord, you see all of our need. Lord, again, we're all different, all in different places, but we have the same Savior, a giving Savior, a glorious Savior, a generous and an extravagant Savior who gives above all and that we can even ask or think. Lord, and I just pray for the church, Lord. I pray for each one here, for their families, Lord, for those, Lord, that are carrying burdens. Lord, we lift them to you. You are our deliverer. You are our burden bearer. Lord, we just give these things to you. The word says that the Father hath given to us the Son, even to the point of crucifixion. How much more shall he give to us those things that we need? And so I just pray, Lord, open our hearts to you this morning. Lord, we abandon our hearts to you. Lord, come and have your way with us. Whatever that means, Lord, come and have your way with us. And Father, open the scriptures to us as we go through these familiar scriptures today. Be glorified and blessed and challenge us, Lord. Encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we are back in Mark chapter 8, and we're in verses this week. Three more verses, 31 through 33. We'll do some review, little introduction of that portion, and then we're just going to go verse by verse through the rest of it. So we'll start with some review from last week, introduction to this week, and then we'll go verse by verse. So first let's do some review. Jesus is roughly 6 to 9 months from the crucifixion. So he is focusing more and more on the end, his end, earthly end that's coming. So 6 months from the crucifixion. He has just drawn out from the disciples, who do you say that I am? I know what other people are saying, but who do you say that I am? That's our question for ourselves. Who do I say that Jesus is? Is he really Lord? You know, we say that, you know, we pray, oh Lord, do this. And, you know, like Peter in Acts chapter 10, if you remember, when Jesus is telling him to go to Cornelius, a Gentile's house, and he lets down a sheet, and on it are all kinds of animals in the old covenant that were unclean. And Jesus tells him to take up and eat, and he says, not so, Lord. You know, not so, Lord. Well, what a contradiction. If he's Lord, how can you say no to him? You know, but aren't we like that? I mean, Peter, Ilana prayed it out a bit about Peter. Peter is us. I mean, he exhibits what we are, what we do, what we think, and he did it for the other ones, and we'll see it again today, a bit of that today. Well, we'll see a bunch of it today. So anyway, Jesus has just drawn out from them, made from their confession, that he is the Messiah, the living God, the Son of the living God. Thus, he is God of very God. He is divinity. This is what they've confessed. This is what Jesus has been after for 2+ years, that they would understand this. They hinted at it a couple times, but this is what he's after. And having drawn that out, he can move on, as it were, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, I will build my church. He's not building his church upon a person. He's not building it upon you. He's not building it upon me. There is a foundation that is laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ, that he is the rock of our salvation, the revelation that he is God the Son who died for us. Upon the revelation that the Spirit speaks to us. You know, if we looked at those verses closely, and I got to be careful because I've already lost time, but we got to be careful that we see that he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He has revealed something to you. There's a revelation going on, and upon that, I'm going to build my church. If I am alive in God, he is speaking to me. And upon this, I'm going to build my church. What he's going to speak to us is something that's in the Word. It's the Word of God. It's confirmation of what's in the Word. It's enlargement, a safe enlargement. I don't mean extra biblical things. Who Jesus is. This is, and upon that, he's going to build his church. Who is Jesus to us? Upon our knowledge and our experience and our love of Jesus, he's going to build the church. This is what he said, I'm going to build the church. That they should keep this revelation to themselves. He said, but don't tell anybody that I am the Messiah, because they were not equipped to proclaim it. They had to wait till Pentecost came. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you shall receive, tarry ye in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and then you shall be my witnesses. He goes on. So they weren't quite equipped, so keep it quiet. It's going to be such a ruckus about who I am anyway. Some good. 3 days before the crucifixion, he comes in and they hail him. That here he comes, the King of the Jews. Here he comes. Save us now. Hallelujah. You know, blessed be the Son of David. And we call it Palm Sunday or whatever, you know. But 3 days later, they yell, crucify him. So there's all kinds of uproar. Don't bring me to that point at this. I'm not ready for that yet, he says. So don't tell anybody. All Jesus's teachings now begin to change. There's a change in the gospel. Like I said, this is last week's review. There's a change. What he's teaching them, he's preparing them that, okay, you know that I'm the Messiah. There's two more lessons I'm going to teach you before we hit the reality of it. I'm preparing you for what is coming. There's two more, and one we'll cover today. The next one, God willing, will be next week, the third lesson that he's going to teach them. He now sets his face like a flint, like it says in Isaiah 50 and in Luke. He's setting his face like a flint. I am going to finish that for which my Father has called me to do at all costs. I'm going to do it. And oh, how we ought to run the race. All the more when we see that day approaching, we should run the race more and more and more. So that's the review from last week. Introduction for this week. These verses that we will read, there's three verses, bring us to the second of the three great revelations that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples and that we also must learn. So this will be the second of those revelations. One great task had now been accomplished, that is recognizing who Jesus was. That one we just saw last week, we reviewed it now. And the second one now is coming. A second lesson had to be taught and realized, the revelation of how Jesus the Messiah was to accomplish this redemptive work. How was the Messiah going to take his throne? This is what he's got to teach him, and this is shattering for all that they believe what he's going to teach him. From the revelation just mentioned, that's in verse 29, Jesus begins that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah. He begins to prepare his disciples for the coming passion and crucifixion. This is the second thing. He's going to tell them who the Messiah is, because you know who they think the Messiah is. He's coming in not on a donkey, humble little donkey, into Jerusalem. He's coming with a great white horse and a great army following him, and they're going to smash and destroy all of Rome. That's what they believe the Messiah is going to be, setting up the kingdom again. So Jesus is doing all that is possible to strengthen them for the coming fight of their faith. Their faith is going to be hit. And so he's telling them something to strengthen their faith. He loves them so much. He is so committed to them. And being the great shepherd that he is, he does all that he can to secure the steadfastness of their faith, because it is going to be rattled, as Alana mentioned this morning. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Jesus is trying to encourage them, to let them know the future. So when the future comes, they're somewhat ready for it. He's preparing their minds and their hearts. And this is a reoccurring theme. Turn to chapter 9, verse 31. Again, 9:31. This is, we find this theme several times, but here again in Mark, if we just keep ourselves in Mark, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He's warning him. He tells them again in chapter 10. We don't have time to go there. Chapter 10, verse 33. Chapter 10, verse 45. We won't turn there. But Jesus determines that they will not fall away. Satan shall not snatch one of them from his hands except the son of perdition. He's doing all he can do, and it's enough. Jesus longs to tell them. He would have told them more, but they were not able to handle it. He says in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it now. So he's withholding more, but he knows they're not ready to hear it yet. There are certain things that he just couldn't tell them, and there's things he can't tell me, and there's things he can't tell you. We're not ready for it yet, but as we mature and love the Lord and grow in him and our faith increases in him, then he can tell us things. From this point in Mark's gospel, Mark focuses on their journey to Jerusalem with the emphasis on Jesus approaching his death and his resurrection. The religious leaders who hated Jesus and plotted to kill him would not have to track Jesus down in some far-off corner of Galilee to find this usurper. They wouldn't have to hunt him and figure out where he is because Jesus is coming to them. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of trials and tribulation and that which was hard for him. They didn't have to seek him out and hunt him down. He came to them. Isn't that amazing? He came to them. Okay, let's read Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, just a couple of verses. And Jesus began to teach them. Again, this is right after the revelation of who he was. Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What a rebuke, and how it fits all of us. That rebuke fits all of us. It starts out with this, and Jesus began. This direction of teaching was new. It was something new. He began to show them something now. They know who he is. He is the Messiah. And now he's going to show them something new. He began. This direction of teaching is new. Jesus had not emphasized this in his prior teaching. He hinted at it a couple times. Certain things were hinted at, but never had he opened it up. And it says he told them plainly. He calls himself again the Son of Man, one of the favorite phrases that Mark uses and one of the most used phrases that are titles that Jesus uses of himself. The Son of Man, a name meaning both Christ's divine messiahship and his humanity. He loved to combine them because that's who he is, the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, and yet he is still a man. This is who he is. Jesus tells them four things, okay? He tells them four things if we look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must, one, suffer many things. Two, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Three, he must be killed. And lastly, he's going to rise again. Let me just say that they never caught the fourth point. They were so shocked by the first point, shocked even deeper by the second point, totally shocked by the third point that they never heard the fourth. They never respond to it. They weren't able to put any faith in the fact that he said, I will rise again. All they saw was the negative. And I pray that we see more than negative things. Jesus places also so much emphasis on these. You'll notice that he said, he must suffer. I must suffer. What a study to look, take through the Gospels, the musts of Jesus. I must be about my Father's business. I must go through Samaria. There's a woman there at the well, and why, I don't know, but I must go there to reach Samaria. He says it numerous times. I must be about my Father's business. I must go to Samaria. I must go to Jerusalem. And there's another, or there's a number of them though, but these musts, he highlights them with he must. I must, he says in the beginning, I must preach the kingdom of God. He ends up saying, I must be lifted up. to draw them in. The must of that's a great sermon you could take someplace to preach the must. And also the must that we must do, because along with those, there's you, I must, we must, we must, we must. We have not must as smelly, musty, but we must do things. This is what he's saying anyway, the great must. So we emphasize it with he must be about these things. I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be crucified. It is an amazing word. I must do it. Something inevitable. Something that has to be done in order to secure a goal. That's what it means. It's inevitable. I must secure the goal. There's no way to secure the goal without doing this. What a strange gospel we would have if God just said at some point, you know what? Jesus is going to go and live a perfect life, and then I'm just going to forgive everybody because I'm going to take the perfectness of Jesus and just place it on sinners, and there's no suffering involved. What would our gospel be? I mean, it's sad that some people preach that gospel. In a sense, there's no suffering in the Christian life. Jesus, he's just good. He just forgives everybody. Don't worry. Don't fear. You're all going to be okay. Your best life now, blah, 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 whatever it might be. But that's not the gospel. The gospel goes on to Calvary. It doesn't. God just didn't forgive us. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be crucified. And he must be raised again. Very important. He must be rejected. Interesting word. The word reject there means to reject after having put a thing or a person to the test for the purpose of approving. So he's tested. They put him up and they're testing him to see if he's okay. Is he? And it's according to their mindset of who the Messiah would be. The Messiah would be like this. And we put Jesus up there and look, nope, he doesn't make it. He's not filling the mold that we see of who the Messiah would be. He's not him, reject, he's off. You know, and people do that with God today. Oh, God would never do this. God would, he's loving, that's all he is and whatever. And so, no, your God can't be God. Your gospel can't be the gospel. Or your God is whatever, you know. This is what reject means. It doesn't mean just, it means there's thought in it. There's a process, there's a measuring and a weighing goes on. And Jesus didn't make the grade to their mind. So they rejected him. That's the word. Jesus did not meet the specifications set down by the religious leaders. This declaration of Jesus then would have and did completely stun the disciples. You can imagine how it would have stunned them. They just got done. Peter had just heard this. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed art thou. And upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth, we loosed in heaven. Oh, man, they're floating high. And then they hear this, of who the Messiah is. What a shock. What a shock it must have been. Their whole, from the little youth, all they heard about was this wonderful Messiah coming to redeem him. They had heard of this for 1,000 years. They had heard of him. Isaiah prophesied of it, and all the prophets prophesied of it, of this coming one who would come. And now they believe he's come, and he's telling me, I'm going to go die. I'm going to get rejected. I'm going to suffer. Wow. Just think how that must have shaken them, just really shaken them to the core. Something is wrong here. Jesus has to be mistaken. Either that or he's terribly confused, because we couldn't be confused. I'm sure we see it right. So he must be confused. He's got to be mistaken. These are things I imagine running through them. Rather than this declaration, there should have been a great triumphant celebration. They should be doing the dance, whatever it is, like David danced before the throne. The Messiah is here and we got him right. Yeah, and we're get to sit with him on his thrones, and there should be skipping around, but there isn't. Instead, there's this revelation that he's going to be a suffering Savior. Wow. That must have thrown them. How shocked the poor disciples must have been, for instead of hearing from Christ that he was going to Jerusalem to be crowned and to receive his kingdom, be crowned there, instead of that he was going there to be betrayed and to be crucified. Instead of receiving a crown, he was going to receive thorns, a crown of thorns. He was going to be crucified instead of having the great celebratory thing that they should have had. The coronation would become a crucifixion. Wow, that doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't make sense to us, really, either. They were unaware of what the writer of Hebrews would write some years later. And it says this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," that's Jesus, "for whom all things and by whom all things were made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." They weren't aware of that. None of them were aware of that. That's not who he was rejected because he didn't fit the mold. "The world is full of the history of men who used their power to escape the cross," or a cross. But Jesus uses his power to secure and to endure the cross. All the power he did was to secure himself to the cross, where all of us run away from the cross. "Lord, lead me not into temptation." Great prayer. "I don't want any trials. Keep me from the trials. Lord, I don't want them." The heavenly attitude we must learn is not to seek for glory, but for usefulness. How many of us seek for glory or position or power or recognition? This is not what Jesus did. The heavenly attitude we must learn is not to seek for glory, but for usefulness in the kingdom of God, even if we must gain it through the suffering of ourselves on a cross. If we're useful to God and his kingdom, that's worth it, not glory for ourselves. Verse 32, "He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him." The word "openly" there means it wasn't a parable, it wasn't a simile, it wasn't in word picture. It was straight up, it was plain, it was blunt, it was clear, and it was unmistakable what he was saying, that "I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to get killed." It was unmistakable. He did it openly to them. That's the word. Peter quickly reacts. Because they came from the mountaintop experience to Death Valley here all of a sudden. Peter instantly reacts and speaks and challenges Jesus. But what he said was on the hearts of the other ones. He just said what all the other ones were wishing they had the guts to say. Peter said it and he challenges him. He rebukes Jesus. The word "rebukes" means to have a fault, to find fault with, to rebuke. Hence, to charge strictly. The word is used up here a little further where Jesus charged them to tell nobody. It's the same word, to rebuke, to charge. It's also used more than twice earlier in Mark's gospel where Jesus rebuked the demons. Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 3, twice he uses it. He rebuked the demons, and with that same word, Peter rebukes God. Imagine that. What presumption we have as humans, don't we? We think we're so important. We know it all. Anyway, that's the word. It's a strong word. What was it that rose up in Peter's heart? What caused him to rebuke his master, to cut Jesus off? Was Jesus going to say more? I don't know, but Peter cut him off. Jesus shortly will cut Peter off. But what was it that rose up in Peter? I believe that it was his love for Christ. He loved Jesus. "You can't die. We love you." Part of it was that "we've committed everything to you. We've sold everything. We can't go back. We burned the bridges. We burned the ships," as it were. They didn't, as we find in John 21. They all went fishing again. But in a sense, they'd given up everything. So, yeah, it was love for Christ. It was confusion that, what are we going to do? If you're going to die, what are we supposed to do? It's the end of everything. That's what they would have thought. Perhaps Peter's confidence in himself, he was, because of what he had heard, "Oh, blessed are you, Peter, you're really something." He says, "You know what, Lord?" Matthew says, "Far be that from you, Lord. It's going to be, that can't happen. That'll never happen to you. I'm here, and I'm going to take a sword, if I have to, and I'll defeat the whole Roman army." The fisherman strikes at his head and takes off an ear, in the garden. He didn't do so good. But perhaps there was some self-confidence that Peter had in himself, like he had in the garden. Peter's own desire, and all of their own desire to share the glory with him. "We're going to share your glory. You can't die. Our commission on this, our great bonus is going to be when you become king, we're going to sit on thrones with you, and we're going to share your glory. And we can say, hey, we've been with him from the beginning. We were smart enough to give our lives to you, and you can't do that, So I don't know what's all in Peter's mind, but it's, they can't believe what they just heard. So Peter's burst of boldness may also have been inspired again by being emboldened by what he had just heard. Self-confidence. Self-confidence. Anyway, Peter forgot that he was called blessed. Jesus, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," not because he was something, but because he had received something. We are blessed because Christ lives in us. You know, this is what we often, so often forget. So how vulnerable, how pliable is human nature and emotion, so easily swayed, so easily moved and affected by outward things. One moment, Peter is a rock for Jesus. Wow, this is wonderful. Thou art the Christ, the Son of living God. Moments later, he becomes a stumbling stone. He's an offense, and he's rebuked. Get thee behind me, Satan. What the heights and the depths of this. Imagine, you know, Peter, you're blessed. The Father himself has revealed that to you. Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wow. I mean, what extremes? But that's human nature, right? You wonder, you have a wonderful time in church. You step out the door and you yell at your wife. What in the world's going on? You know, or vice versa. Or you know, whatever. You know, we're so capable. Oh, you know what anchors us? What stabilizes us and keeps us somewhat on an even keel? It's the cross. Death to self. It's the picture of the church in 21 of Revelation, New Jerusalem. When she's come down, she's four squared. That means she's the same. Whatever way you tip her over, she's just as high. And you tip her the other way, she's just as high. She's cubed, she's four squared. And that's what the cross does for us. It levels us out, what it does for us. So Peter, in our human nature, we all are so susceptible and so pliable to things that happen. The fiery darts of the enemy, all of a sudden, boom, and we go from the heights to the depths. Instantly it is. Thank God that he is forgiving, that he is praying for us, as Elena brought out. How we need to have our souls and emotions anchored in the Word of God, in the Word of God, in the cross of Christ, and in our relationship with God himself. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Peter and the rest of the disciples, just like us, did not understand the relationship between suffering and glory. There's a correlation between suffering and glory. Years ago, when I was a young Christian, it might have been Ravenhill who brought out these three words. Grace, which is what we receive. Grace, grit, then glory. Grace, but on top of grace, there's got to be some grit. And grit makes an oyster, and then there's glory. You know, grace, grit, and glory. Peter and them did not understand that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter learned it as they all learned it, as we will all learn it as we go on with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter here, we find out that he had learned the relationship between suffering and glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the gold. And he says, it's through the trying of fire. You know, and the words that he used, I've said it before, the great Puritan writers bring this out so well, better than anyone that I know of, where it says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Imagine that. Do we rejoice in sufferings? You know, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations and trials. Count it all joy. You know, wow, these guys were something. Rejoice, though now, for a little while. So you see, our tribulation is just for a little while. And it's only if it needs to be. It's only because we're so proud. You know, we're so self-sufficient. We don't need God. I can do it myself. I'm so gifted. I can do this. I can figure out anything. I can handle this. I can handle that. If need be, then this is what comes. Then if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So that's what Peter learned. Then we read on in chapter 4. We'll find him saying something similar again, verse 12. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, chapter 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed. See, Peter, they thought glory was going to happen in 33 AD, but it isn't. It's going to happen when we meet him, when he comes and sets up this earthly kingdom, when we meet him, whenever that is. You partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So Peter learned that. And lastly, in chapter 5, verse 10, we'll read Peter similar again. Let's start in verse 8. Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, by the way, that's when he said, get thee behind me, Satan, that's the word adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. After you have suffered a while. Peter learned it. Well, I've got to suffer a while. That's what Peter learned. Wonderful. Okay, back to Mark 8, verse 33, our last verse. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He turned around. I believe he cut Peter off. As soon as Peter said that, he reacted right away. He recognized what it was. Jesus' rebuke was not only directed at Peter, but at all the disciples. So that's what it says in verse 33 again, when it says, but when he had turned around and he looked at all the disciples. Because what Peter said, they were all thinking. So this rebuke goes to all of them. He rebukes all of them. So his rebuke was not only directed at Peter, but all the disciples as well. They were still ignorant of the true relationship between the cross and the crown. There is no such thing in the Christian life as glory without grit, without suffering. There's no such thing as being a normal Christian without normal suffering. It's just going to happen. We might not like it. Who likes it? I don't know who would like it. You know, it's not something we bring upon ourselves. That's God's business to bring us to the cross and bring the cross to us. But again, who wants it? But yet, there it is. We must have it. There is no such thing in the Christian life as glory without suffering. Suffering transforms into glory. Suffering perfects us and conforms us to the image of Christ. We grow so much more in persecution and trials than we grow when everything's doing good. We need those reprievals. We need those times where everything's great. It's just wonderful. Life is grand. We need those. But when we grow in Christ, it's more so when we go through trials and tribulations. And we all know that, you know. We all know that. Romans 5:3 says, but we glory in tribulations. We boast in tribulations. Can you imagine that? How you doing today, Paul? I'm doing rotten. I'm doing rottener. You know, I've really been suffering. I'm suffering more. You know, we're competing to see who can, you know, boy, we're glorying in our tribulation. I've really been going through it. Praise the Lord, me too. You know, we don't do that. Oh, we got to pray for the guy right away so he gets out of it. Well, maybe God don't want him out of it. You know, how often do we take someone off the cross that Jesus finally got there and we don't understand that? Maybe, and I'm not saying to neglect each other. That's not at all what I'm saying. But sometimes we aren't supposed to be the deliverer because God is trying to deliver them from themselves. And we keep patching them up. Maybe we've got to know the difference. We've got to know what God is saying in the situation. But we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works. I like the old King James. We know that tribulation worketh. It's the one translation that brings that out the best. I remember years ago, 1983, I bought a book. Lana and I went to a conference in England, the Cliff College Conference in England, and I think it might have been Norman Meaton or Bernard said, have you read G.D. Watson? I said, no, I haven't. G.D. Watson is superb. It might have been Bernard, I don't remember, you know, by his book. So the first book I saw was that titled, Tribulation Worketh. And it was a sermon in the, you know, the book was it's a book of sermons anyway. And, but that's true. Tribulation worketh. Tribulation works. I wish there was another way But I tell you, when things go easy, we drift. We are really good at drifting when everything's going good, taking a break. So that's just the way we are. By the way, the word rebuke here, when Jesus rebuked him, is the exact same word that Peter used to him, and the same words that Jesus used to demons. Jesus rebukes him. The same word again. It's exactly the same. It means to find fault with, to rebuke, hence to charge strictly, to really challenge him. Nothing gentle about it. What did Jesus mean by his words, "Get behind me, Satan"? Was Peter possessed? Nope. But the thinking of Peter, the reasoning of Peter, the source and the origination of what Peter was thinking, it mirrored the thinking of Jesus, of Satan. It mirrored the thinking of Satan, and he knew something. He knew that sacrifice and peace with God took sacrifice and blood. And he knew something about Christ going to Calvary, and he didn't want him to go there. He didn't understand the full import of what it would be when Christ gave his life and the sin of the world was placed upon him and he bore our sin. He didn't understand all that, I don't believe, but he knew that something great was happening there. He could see what history was building up to. He knew something. You might read in Corinthians when it says, and I don't remember just how it's worded, but it said, had they known, they never would have crucified the Son of Glory or something like that. But the word "they" there means the rulers at the time of Christ, the Pharisees, the Romans. If they had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of Glory. It's not talking about Satan. But he knew something because he tried to keep Jesus, as it were, from the cross. And that's what Peter was doing. He says, "Oh Lord, far be that from you. You can't suffer. You can't die. You can't be crucified. You can't be rejected." And he said, "You're thinking like Satan. Get behind me." This was the exact tactic that Satan had used on Jesus in the temptation. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we would find it. We're not going to turn there because of the time. But at the third temptation that is read, he's probably had 300 of them, but we read of three in Matthew. The last one was, he was going to give him, "Climb up this pinnacle, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow down and worship me, take the shortcut. You don't have to go to Calvary. You just bow down right now and you worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms." And he said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's what he said. "Away with you, Satan. Get away from me, Satan." And that's exactly the same thing that's happened here. He sees Satan again coming. And in fact, it said, doesn't it say there that, "And Satan left him for a season"? Well, here he shows up again. "How about this, Lord? This can't happen to you." He says, "You get behind me, Satan." Jesus recognized it right away that Satan had used him. He became the mouthpiece of Satan to trip Jesus up. "You've become an offense unto me, a stumbling stone unto me," is part of what it saw. He saw the adversary there right away. Peter was only mindful of the things, because in Matthew, it goes on to say, also in Matthew's Gospel, we see that Jesus not only identified the source of Peter's thoughts, but why he thought that way, why Satan was able to put that in his mind, why that happened. He says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So not only where it came from, but why. You're not mindful of the things of God, but you're only mindful of the things of men. Peter was only mindful of the things from man's perspective, the natural man's perspective. In Isaiah 55, familiar verse, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Oh, how we like to rationalize with our minds and not the word of God. And not the mind of God. We rationalize things all the time. And that what Jesus said to him again, "You do not cherish the things of God, but the things of men." Oh, we're always, measuring by what men say and how it affects me first, instead of what does God say about it. Take no thought for your life. That's what that's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought for your life. What is God saying to us? That's the thing. How we rationalize. Peter did not treasure, "Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men." He did not treasure the things of God first. Where are the things of God in our life? Are they first? This was Peter's rebuke. And because the things of men were primary to Peter at this moment, at this time, Satan gave him this thought, "Oh, you can't do that. Far be that from you, Lord." And he's rebuked by God. So conclusion, couple things. In the world, we will have tribulation, right? John 16:33. In the world, we shall have tribulation. Nobody wants them, you know. But there's, it's only for a while, if need be. Again, what Peter says in this first gospel, in the first chapter of the epistle, for a while, if need be. So in the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, what good does that do us? Unless we're living in him, unless we're being fed from him, unless our faith is in him, that he's in charge of all these things. God's he's sovereign over all these things. To the world, the cross is an offense. To the world and to our flesh, the cross is an offense. For Christ to be enticed and to avoid the cross, for him to avoid the cross was an offense. For us to go to the cross is an offense. We're offended when things get tough. Jesus was offended if they weren't going to be tough. That's the difference. There are always two ways of looking at things. God's way and man's way. Again, you do not savor the things, he said to Peter. You do not treasure the things of God, but the things of men. So there are always two ways of looking at things. There is God's way and our way. This is the great divide between godliness and godlessness. The godly person is deeply concerned about the things of God, while the godless person is deeply concerned about his own things, his own feelings. He has little concern for the things of God, being preoccupied with himself and his own kingdom. Whose kingdom are we building? This is Peter. You're caught up with all the things of man. You don't savor the things of God, but the things that are of men. Where is my mind and my heart? What influences my decisions that I make? Is it me? Is it my comfort? What is it? What am I foremost occupied with? With my kingdom or the kingdom of God? Does our hearts beat most rapidly for the things of God? What does our heart get excited about? I mean, ask yourself. Dinner, you know, my job, promotion, grandchildren, marriage. What causes our heart to beat the most? What is it? Does my heart beat most rapidly for the things of God or for my own things? Does my heart beat rapidly for the things of God and the establishment and the growth of his kingdom? This is what he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. What drives me? What is the compelling power in me? And where is it driving me? To what goal is my energy devoted? And I know most of our energy is going to be in, you know, doing our jobs. That's supposed to be that way. We work for our master as though we're working for the Lord. But beyond that, what's driving us? What drives me? What is compelling me? To what goal is my energy devoted to? To what shore is my compass set? Is my compass always set to the glory of God, or is it set to my glory? Ease in my kingdom. What is it, you know? Anyway, this same principle is our principle today. I'm just going to read a short little excerpt with this we end from a guy named Alexander McLaren. Anybody hear of him? He was a pastor in Manchester, England, mid-1800s, the late 1800s, contemporary with Spurgeon. Anyway, this is what he's writing about some of this stuff. Notice here the solemn, he's talking about the must. I must do this. We must do that. He must do this. Thinking of our salvation, you know, the crucifixion of the ministry of Christ, what his mission was, the must. He must fulfill his ministry. You and I have been given a ministry. We've been given a calling. We've been given a goal in our life. So he says, notice here the solemn necessity. Why must he suffer? Why must he suffer? Because like I said, God could have, but he couldn't have, but he could have said, I'll just forgive him. I'll just do that. But no, why must he suffer? Not because of the enmity of the three sets of rejectors. That is the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He didn't have to suffer because of them. It looked like they're the ones who did it, but they're not the ones who did it. If we read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, we would see it was by the determinate counsel of God the Father had him crucified. He's the one. It was his plan that he did it. Not because of the enmity of the three sets of rejectors. He recognizes no necessity which is imposed by hostile human powers. Jesus, there's no hostile human powers that caused him to do the must. It wasn't because of them. It wasn't because of Rome. It wasn't because of Israel. It wasn't because of the priests or the elders or the scribes. They had nothing in it. The cords which bound this sacrifice to the horns of the altar were not spun by men's hands. The great must which ruled his life was a cable of two strands, obedience to the Father and love to men. These pulled him to the cross and fastened him there. He would save, therefore he must die. He would save, therefore he must die. Some of these men who write are gifted. You know, it's a gift to write like that, to use the words like that, to paint such a picture in our language. They're gifted that way, but they speak the mind of God so well. He must. He's pulled there because of the will of the Father and his love for men. Let's pray. Then we're going to close with at the end of Jude, verse 24, 25, now unto him. So if you want to get that started up, but let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word to us. Lord, we want to encourage one, Lord. We want to be encouraged in this, Lord, that we have musts in our life as well. But Lord, you give us grace. Lord, you walk there with us, Lord. You, Lord, point us to these things. The next great picture is that if the master must suffer, so must the disciples. That's our next picture that we'll see. We go into next week, Lord. And Father, just give us grace. Lord, we pray again for what's happening over there in Gaza and Israel. Lord, inspire us, Lord, this week. Infuse us more and more with the Spirit. Put a hunger in our hearts to find you and to commune with you, Lord, in these times that we've committed to praying for Israel and for this situation. Lord, may we sense your presence there, Father, and just pray your blessing upon us now as we close with this song, Lord. And we just want to love you, Lord. We just want to love one another. Lord, we want to be witnesses to this dying world, Lord, that is so contrary to you, Lord. We just want to please you and be all that you want us to be, to build your kingdom and not our own, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, Lord. We just bless each other now in that precious name of Jesus. Amen.